This question almost every time we've been together, and I'll ask it one more in our final time for this season and being together and in sort of wrapping up what we've been covering for quite a while now. Does anyone need a handout? It's the same handout it's been since prior, actually all the way going back to 2014, we're in 15 now. All right, anyone at all? Okay, we will do our best this morning to both review and to wrap up what we've been thinking about periodically. I appreciate your patience with my inconsistency in terms of presence week by week. We'll wrap up some themes and then forge into some new ones as well, which will themselves summarize everything we've done and not just the last couple of weeks. And also end on hopefully a very, very encouraging note on these topics. Let's, as always, ask the Lord for his blessing on this time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we quiet our hearts before you once again, and we were reminded through the preaching of your word this morning that your word is life. Our Savior said, we do not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, our great God and heavenly Father. And may, as our pastor said, may every cell in our being and may the innermost depths of our souls tremble at your word. You have said that this is the one to whom you will look, the one who is contrite and humble in spirit and who trembles at your word. We think of that in light of our Savior's life, in light of his complete and perfect obedience to your will, to your law, to your written word. And we pray, O God, as those who have been recreated and are being, by the power of the Spirit, through the Word, made more and more like our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, that we would have his heart for your written Word. O God, we pray that we would truly consider it for what it is, and as your written Word points us all the more clearly and engages our soul all the more directly with the incarnate Word, Father, we pray that we would rejoice in recognizing your work to make us more like him. Please do that work among us now in these few minutes together as we wrap up several hours together over these months. We thank you for this time, and we pray, Father, that you would be glorified among us as we spend time once again thinking about and taking deeply into our hearts the word that you've given to us, which is life. And we praise you for that, and we praise you in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. All right, well, if you don't need a new handout, then please turn to your old handouts. Again, they are one and the same, the new and the old, radical continuity in this class. Please go ahead and look at the very back of the handout, and we'll pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We looked at Exodus chapter 32 as a refutation of the ideas of open theism, and here is kind of a quick review of the last month or so in terms of that focus. And then we'll build a bridge into the last couple of points, Lord willing, of the handout. One of the things I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago is that idolatry, and I didn't say it in these words, I don't think, but idolatry is beset with ironies. Okay? Irony is sometimes misunderstood. I mentioned to you there was a song. Do any of you remember a song in the mid-90s called Ironic by Alanis Morissette? Well, here's the irony about that song. It wasn't about irony at all. You look through the lyrics, and it has really nothing to do with irony. It has to do with bad twists of fate in life, but not necessarily irony. So that's an example of irony. A song written about irony has nothing to do with being ironic. So there you go. And we began to talk about the ironies of idolatry. The Bible tells us in, for instance, and I believe it's in Psalm 115, someone correct me if I'm wrong on my Psalm citation, that those who make idols will become like them. There's a bit of an irony there, that we end up worshiping ourselves in the way that we are trying ostensibly to worship something else. We make an idol, we become like those idols. We become dull of sense, dull in our affections, dull in our intelligence, just like the idols we fashion. And of course, anytime we go away from the God portrayed and proclaimed in Scripture, we will find ourselves worshiping a great big one of us. Isn't it amazing among our unbelieving family and friends if they speak of a God or if they speak of what they would like God to be like if there were a God, it's like looking in a mirror. This God has all of their political opinions. This God has all of their particular persuasions and ideas and convictions. And idolatry boils down to worshiping a great big one of ourselves. Well, here's another irony that is involved in idolatry. And this gets us back to the false theologies that we've been examining, open theism, as well as its parent theology, Arminianism. When people embark on these idolatrous adventures, again, the irony is that they're trying to, in a sense, preserve the integrity, as it were, of the God portrayed and proclaimed in Scripture. Arminius, Jacobus James Arminius, would have seen himself as defending the Christian faith and would have seen himself as defending a right view of God over and against the teachings of, for instance, John Calvin, where Arminius began as a Calvinist. He decided later in his career, I don't think I really like these ideas so much. And he tried, in essence, to portray a clearer, more biblical view of God, ironically enough. And what he ended up doing in claiming that God is unjust if he does not give the same amount of saving grace to everyone, he's in essence trying to defend the idea that God is just. He's trying to portray a God who, unlike the God of Calvin and others, is righteous in his dealings with people, gives everybody the same fair shot, and gives everybody an equal amount of grace to be able to believe, and then steps back, leaves it at that, and then we of our own free will can step forward and choose salvation. That's essentially what Arminianism put forward. But here's the irony, to use that word for about the 18th time in these last few minutes. In trying to, in essence, defend God's justice, Arminius proposes a God of injustice. Because remember, this, here's the review part. Think of it. If God gives everyone what came to be called prevenient grace, if God gives everyone the same kind and amount of grace that enables them to believe, and everyone gets that across the board, then what is the ultimate pivot point for a person between saved and unsaved? What makes that decision? What brings them across the threshold of damnation to eternal life? Well, according to Arminius, if God is going to be just, it can't possibly be something that God does. Because if God brings that person across the threshold, well, it's not fair if he doesn't bring everybody else across too. And so it must be something within the person. It must be superior intellect, more favorable circumstances growing up, more exposure to the gospel, just a general disposition toward God that's superior to the unsaved neighbor down the street. In the Arminian system, which remember, open theism capitalizes upon and takes to its logical extent, in the Arminian system that says God simply looks ahead and chooses those who will choose him, the ultimate pivot point, the fulcrum, the hinge upon which salvation turns, is not the work of the Lord. It is the work of the human will. And that, I would put before you, brothers and sisters, is truly unjust. Because how can you have a God who is so righteous as to not be able to look upon sin, as Habakkuk cries out in his prophecy? How can you have a God who is relentlessly righteous and who must punish and prosecute sin to its fullest extent, not because he's mean and capricious, but because he's that good? How can God grant eternal life and full sonship to a sinful human being based on something within and generated by that sinful human being, and make that something the pivot point of that person's salvation rather than the finished work of his righteous Son. That is unjust. That, unintentionally on the part of Arminius, brings us into categories like Islam, where Islam has no Messiah. Islam has no atonement. Islam ultimately comes down to Allah, who is merciful, deciding that someone's good works have merited time in heaven. Salvation is fully and completely of the Lord. Anyone who is a son or a daughter of the living God will have forever the work of Jesus Christ and nothing else in the universe to explain that fact. And in the Arminian system, though it starts off with ironic intent to try to demonstrate God's justice, ends up violating it. Because remember, if one person chooses and another person rejects, well, why? In the Arminian system, it's got to be something within the person. But if it's something within the person, if it's a more favorable upbringing or whatever it may be, well, who is in charge of that? Why did God have that person born in that household where they hear the gospel routinely and this other person never hears it? Again, it all comes back to God. And you can't explain away. Rather, the right posture of heart is to bow before the Lord, and this is where we left off a couple of weeks ago, and to say to the Lord, you are the righteous one, you are the just one, you speak and your servant will listen, and to recognize that if we are listening, if we do have ears to hear, then even that listening is a work of the grace of Christ from outside of us, the Holy Spirit creating something within us, a capacity that we did not have and would not take in our deadness and sin. We talked about the irony. Well, any questions for clarification on that? And this is somewhat review, but I'm pushing it a little bit further. And if I'm speaking unclearly, I'm kind of giving you the fire hose treatment right now, and I'm sorry. But if there's any lack of clarity, please rotate a forearm, because it's my fault, not yours. Okay, I take the lack of forearms as complete, unquestioned agreement with everything I've thought and said, so thank you. You sheep. And the second irony is that in trying to preserve a God of love, again, remember, we've bought into this kind of romanticism, this individualism that says love lets the other one go free, love respects the free will of the other as the ultimate demonstration of love, and therefore, if God truly loved people, he would never coerce them into the kingdom. He would bring them just to the threshold and say, the rest is up to you. I want you to love me, but I will not take that definitive step for you. That's an idea of love that is deeply infused with individualism and all kinds of cultural baggage that we sometimes don't even question, especially here in America. And so the counter analogy I gave you is a couple of weeks ago we were planning to make a trip to Virginia Beach, and thank the Lord we did. We were able to get out there into the ocean a little bit, and I was continually calling my very restless daughter back from the deep. And I have a rule that if I'm standing out in the ocean, my kids are not allowed behind me. You try to keep them all there. What do you do with a dad who has an extremely restless daughter, let's say a 3-year-old, who absolutely believes to the depths of her 3-year-old being that she can handle the deep waves and deeply resents her dad's restraining influence to keep her from that fun? What does a dad's love do at that point? Sweetie, I respect your free will, and I will not force my will upon you. And for me to demonstrate my love to you, I must respect your understanding. I must respect your desires. I don't even want to think of the consequences. The dad, in the name of love, turns his daughter loose to the deeps, the depths. That's not love. Love protects. Love provides. Love says, well, I will go into the depths instead of you if necessary. And in the context of divine love, which is what the Bible is talking about and telling us about, God will not abandon us to our own free will. Because in our will, as fallen creatures, we will choose against him every time. We want all the stuff God will give us, but we don't want him. And so God rescues us from ourselves, gives us capacity and fills that capacity to love and to see him as the gracious Father that he actually is. So whether it's Arminianism or open theism, in seeking to teach and to set up, based on the Bible, a God of love and justice, they do exactly the opposite. And there again is the irony of idolatry. We end up in our idolatrous adventures creating the very God we were trying to avoid. We end up creating an unjust God. We end up creating an unloving God. We end up creating a God who is not very powerful. On a more popular level, especially about 10 years ago, there was a book, this is an intentional pun, wildly popular among Christians, especially Christian men, and it was called Wild at Heart. And it was written with wonderful intentions. It was written with the idea to try to restore a sense of masculinity to men who need to learn again actually how to be men, and to recognize that the church has really failed its men in that regard in teaching them how to be biblically minded, biblically informed men. So that was the problem identified. The solution, though, was terrible. The thesis essentially was that men should be wild and free at heart because that's the way God's heart is. It's wild, it's free. Jesus is portrayed as this kind of political marauder or social contrarian. And I'm happy to talk much more about that beyond class if you're interested. But I simply want to mention it for the sake of the irony involved. Because as the author continues to posit his view of God, which is meant to be the model of the masculinity that he endorses, he puts forward a very weak God. A God who is not truly in control of all things that happen. A God who risks. A God who kind of gets into the adventure with us, rather than laying out step by step what he would have his people to do. Once again, you have irony. In trying to set God free from the shackles that systematic theology allegedly puts on him, and in trying to reintroduce men in the church to kind of a strong and worthy of respect kind of God, the author has to present someone rather pathetic, who doesn't deserve the title of God, but who is really just a great big one of us. So that's a lot to say about someone who's not here to defend himself. Again, I'm happy to interact with you. I did a lot of study on that and the theology about 10 years ago when my high school students were obsessed with that book. A couple of them, anyway. So whenever we try to create God, whenever we try to defend God, when we go apart from the explicit biblical testimony of who God is, we embark on the idolatrous and ironic adventure of false worship. Better far to, as we were enjoined in the sermon this morning, tremble at the word of God and ask him to form our understanding. As my undergrad history professor, one of them said, let God define his own attributes and then go from there. And what we find, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, as we do encounter God on his terms, is a God more righteous, more loving, more just, more absolutely and awe-inspiringly wonderful than we could ever imagine him to be on our wildest flights of idolatrous fancy. He is greater, he is better, he is wiser, he is more loving, and he is more righteous than we could ever fashion him to be in our efforts to bring him down to our level, as it were. And with that idea in mind, I'd like you to look at point F with regard to your outline. And this is on the flip side toward the very bottom. And I still have some extras. Would anyone like one of those extras in the handouts? Okay, great. This brings us back to the point at which we started several months ago, and that is the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. This is the covenant established among the persons of the Trinity prior to time, which, as we talked about several months ago, is a concept we can't even intelligently process. When you think about before time, the word before only has meaning in reference to time. And so our evaluative categories are exploded immediately. We are dealing with eternity here. God invites us through his word to eavesdrop on eternity. And he lets us know that before creation, again, using that word before in quotation marks, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a plan, a purpose, and the Father decreed that a world would be made, that a people would be raised up, that he would have sons and daughters through his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit would bring all of this about in applying the work of the Son. None of this happens by accident. None of this happens by coincidence. None of this happens randomly. It has been the eternal will of the eternal God. And so when we look at point F, again, keeping in mind that these other false theologies that we've looked at are trying to give us a God of love and trying to give us a God of justice, and they end up giving us exactly the opposite, let's take a look at the heart of our God, which again is the title of this whole lessons series. And please open your Bibles right there to that text, John chapter 3, verse 16. Now, I did not in any way consult with Pastor Miller prior to this lesson or prior to his sermon. In fact, when he went from the Sermon on the Mount to John 3:16, this is fantastic. The Lord just does these things, and it's wonderful. And part of the, not to explain away the beauty of God's actions, but part of the reason why there can be so many connections between a sermon preached and a Sabbath school lesson with no prior consultation as to the preacher and the teacher is because of the way God's word constantly cross-references itself and is so consistent and so wonderfully and thematically connected, all of it pointing us to Christ. So in a sense, it shouldn't surprise us that these things happen, but it's still beautiful to see when it does. He ended up talking a lot about John 3:16, and that's exactly where we were headed in our notes today. So John chapter 3, verse 16. Here the Savior gives us a window into the heart of our Heavenly Father. This is the God who is at, who decrees all that comes to pass. Jesus says this, "For God so loved the world." Now, obviously, with world, we're dealing with creation, with the covenant of redemption, we're going before creation. Okay? So you see how those interact as eternity brings itself into history. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." There's the heart of our Father. There, by the way, is not only love, but justice. Because again, how can a holy, righteous God pardon an unholy, unrighteous, sinful human being? Only through the provision of the work of his sinless Son can God be righteous and do this. This is Paul's great argument in the whole book of Romans, but especially the opening chapters, where Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 26, "For God, through the work of Christ, is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." Jesus says here, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Paul takes that teaching, again, as we heard in the sermon this morning, Paul's teaching is Jesus' teaching. This isn't some branch of Christianity brought in to meld with the teaching of Jesus. It's the same teaching. Here, Jesus highlights the love of the Father. In Romans 3, Paul highlights the justice of God the Father in bringing about the redemption of of the world as he has planned to do it and as actuated through Christ. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This same apostle goes on in 1 John to really bring those themes of love and justice and to show themselves, to show them their complementary relationship to one another when he says that, writing to Christians, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and what? To forgive our sins. Faithful and just. Think of that. Now, based on John 3:16 and other passages, and very rightly so, when we think of the forgiveness that we have through Christ, do we not immediately think of love? I mean, this is almost indescribable love, that a holy God would forgive people who he has dead to rights condemned. That's love, and yes, it is, and amen. And because of Christ, it's also justice. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is to say that if God does not forgive the sinner who comes to him through his sinless Son, then the Father has violated his own justice. If you are a son or a daughter of the living God this afternoon, your forgiveness, your eternal standing before the Father, is not only a matter of the love of God, it is a matter of his justice. And if he were ever to say to you, you know what, enough is enough. I've put up with you long enough. I've given you my grace long enough, but no more. You really crossed the line this time. You're out. And until you say X number of prayers and give X number of dollars to these charities, you're out. And you can never really know if you're in, so you better be good. That is absolute injustice. Because repentant sinners come before the living God and plead the work of Jesus Christ. And the fact that Jesus, as the book of Hebrews tells us, ever lives to make intercession for us, it would actually be unjust of God to deny those humble prayers for forgiveness. He would be denying himself. And this is the great, and I'll say it because we've done enough background on it now, this is the great evil teaching that rises out of, and it's not new to Arminius, it was in Pelagius before him, and it goes all the way back to the garden, really, with man trying to live outside of God's prescribed way of life. But this is one of the evil fruits that comes from that evil root of trying to make God more acceptable to us. Out of Arminian theology comes this idea that you can actually lose your salvation. That you could be a true son or daughter of the living God one day and lose it. Now, in fairness to Arminianism, both historically and popularly, it's not as if, I think I've mentioned this to you before, it's not as if they mean losing salvation as in the way that I lose my keys. And it's gotten even worse than when I mentioned it to you a few weeks ago. It's become pathological these last few days. Ask my wife. I cannot keep track of my keys. It's really becoming seriously disturbing. But I lose my keys a lot. And in Arminian theology, to be fair, and not to break the ninth commandment about those who espouse it, they believe that, quote-unquote, losing your salvation is a matter of willing renunciation, that you are spitting in the face of God and saying, forget you, and walking away. But even so, how could the emboldened, sinful will of the creature overturn the eternal decree of God and the work of the Son to secure salvation for that sinner? That is attributing godlike power to the creature. And it doesn't exist. In fact, John makes it very, very clear in the opening chapter. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, meaning Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we end up flattering ourselves when we try to, in a sense, defend God. In Arminian theology, historically, in Arminius' own day, his followers subsequent to him, they realized that what they were teaching would lead to the question, well, if it's in essence up to us to gain salvation, to choose it for ourselves, then maybe we could lose it. And at the time, in 1611 or so, they said, that's a subject we still need to explore further. But as history has gone on, they've been rather consistent with that route, and the fruit comes out in that system of theology. Well, of course you can lose your salvation. And it's logically consistent, but it's pernicious. And it's not biblical. Jesus says that it is the will of the Father that he would lose none of those whom the Father has given to him. And Jesus always does the will of the Father to absolute perfection. This is why the Father says, just as Jesus' ministry is publicly beginning, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. He's the prophet greater than Moses, again, as we heard earlier this morning. So this is the heart of God. Your salvation is a matter of his love. It's a matter of his justice. It's a matter of who he is. And to reject any of his children would be to deny who he is. And thus, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, the freedom of the children of God, and how we long to experience the fullness of that freedom, to feel the full effects of what Christ has already purchased for us, what is already true of us. And to the point of our lesson series these past many months, this was the plan of God from before the beginning. This is the true and living God and what he has purposed to do in and through and with his creation, so that he, for all of eternity, would receive the praise of which he is so eminently and eminently due. So F says eternal love, the basis for the covenant of redemption, but please don't understand that to say as if somehow God's love trumps his justice. We're sometimes guilty of that in our Christian conversations. In fact, one of my wife's former colleagues, when we were teaching at a non-denominational Christian school, put it this way, and I think it was in a devotion to students, which makes it all the more dangerous. He asked the question, what is God's most important attribute? You know, as I teach my students, especially when it comes to apologetics, you should always question the question. Not out of disrespect. You know, mom and dad say, go clean your room. Well, I question that. No, that's not what I mean. I question your authority. No, but look to see the philosophical basis behind the question so you don't catch yourself in one of those trap-type questions. So when this Christian school authority figure, with great intentions, surely, asked these young junior hires, what is God's most important attribute? It would have been wonderful for one of those junior hires to raise a hand and say, sir, with all due respect, I can't agree to the premise of your question. Because it assumes that one of God's attributes is more important than another. It assumes that one aspect of God is at war with another aspect of God, and they need to be reconciled, or one needs to dominate the other. No, God is who he is. All that he is infinitely. And so again, when you see this eternal love, the basis for the covenant of redemption, that's not to say love to the exclusion of any other attribute. This is simply a window into the heart of God, and one aspect especially emphasized here in John 3, but recorded by the same apostle who, as I mentioned in his first epistle, says in chapter 1 that our forgiveness is a matter of God's justice as much as it is a matter of his love, because it all comes through the work of his Son. And when we go to him in his Son, we're complete, and we're covered, and we're loved, and we're protected fully and forever. But before, well, we've got a few minutes left here. Any questions or comments? I don't know we've had any this morning as it's transitioned into this afternoon, and I hope that doesn't mean that the fire hose has been too much. But any questions or open up for comments as well at this point? Because we're kind of wrapping it all up. Everyone okay? All right. Would you tell me if you were not okay? No rotated forearms there either. You're making yourselves very difficult to read. Okay. All right. Point G, as we wrap up, could take us into the next couple of calendar years. But let's wrap up this way. The covenant of redemption gives us a philosophy of history. One of the biggest lies that rising generations increasingly embrace in our culture is that either there is no ultimate purpose to life, or that if there is, we cannot know it. And stunningly, professors of this kind of philosophy, some of whom even talk this way in the name of Christ, expect people to be happy with that. And there's a certain sinful immediacy to this idea, well, if there's no purpose ultimately to life, then I can do whatever I want to. This is fantastic. And that would be a more consistent response. But when our hearts are hardwired by the Creator, when our souls are hardwired by the Creator to think thoughts of eternity, Ecclesiastes 3:11, this whole idea that there is no ultimate overarching meaning and purpose to life just rings hollow. And this is why at the frat party, where everybody is freaking out and saying it's a beautiful thing, and it's great, and it's youth, and it's independence, and it's freedom, when someone becomes inebriated and takes a dive off the top of the frat house, well, in the next couple of days, they're all gathered at the funeral and saying, why? If life really was that meaningless, they wouldn't really be that upset. They'd say, could you please get that guy off the lawn? We want to dance there. Which, sadly, increasing numbers of rising generations are actually adopting that coldness. And it makes perfect sense. If there is no meaning, if there is no knowable meaning to life, then who are you to me? And who am I to you? And yet we're shocked when people actually begin to live consistently that way. But still, thank the Lord, we retain the image of God even after the fall. It is so badly banged up, but it's still there. And thoughts of eternity are inescapable. The philosopher slash mathematician Blaise Pascal said, if I'm understanding his words and attributing it correctly, in essence, that all of society's ills can be reduced to people's inability to be quiet within their own closet. And closet in the sense that Pastor Miller has been preaching of, a room in the center of the house where you can actually think. And he said, in essence, people don't want to think deep thoughts anymore. They want to be entertained. They want to move from distraction to distraction so that the deep thoughts of life will never encroach upon them and make them think about truth and God and death and whether or not they're able to meet all of the above. And that was about 4 centuries ago. How much more so are we that way today? But the reality is, God has spoken. The reality is, he has come to us in Christ. The reality is, we may not know all the details. Certainly, we do not know all the details in the mind of God and in his decrees. But we can answer the question of why one thing happens and why another thing doesn't. We can answer the question of why the x-ray sometimes comes back with news that makes you want to jump up and down with joy, and why it sometimes comes back with news that makes you fall to your knees in tears. It's because the true and living God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass for his glory. And the chief feature of which in creation is his sinless Son building a church. Building a people who would be called by his name. And the Father sovereignly orchestrating every single detail of life toward that end. Toward all of creation, as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, being summed up in his Son. That doesn't necessarily make it hurt less. But think of how desperately it hurts if there's no purpose to it. If it's just random. It's not random. Your trials come to you by the hand of your Heavenly Father and are meant to help you in the process of the greatest honor that could ever be bestowed upon a creature, and that's to become more like Christ. And that's why the x-ray is sometimes great and why it's sometimes terrible. Because the Father is giving you exactly what you need to become more like his Son. And at the end of the day and for all of eternity, isn't that the essential cry of the Christian heart? Make me more like my Savior so that I can love you, my Father, with everything that I am, just like he does. Well, the Father answers that prayer through his word and through every single thing that happens to us every day of our lives. We can know the meaning of life because God has told us. And the covenant of redemption gives us a philosophy of history. And it tells us we are moving moment by moment, wonderful x-ray by bad x-ray, toward that day that Paul writes about in Philippians 2, where every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before Christ and say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything that happens to us day by day is prep for that day, especially today on the Lord's Day, when we get to come away from a lot of that stuff and focus our hearts all the more resolutely and lovingly upon our risen Savior, and our Savior, to bring it together with the title of our lesson as we wrap it up. If you want to learn the heart of God, you look to Christ. As Jesus said to the disciples in John 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we look to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that every single aspect of existence bespeaks your glory. Father, even in our sin, we demonstrate, as David confesses in Psalm 51, that you are righteous and blameless when you judge. Oh God, we ask that you would give us hearts that are focused upon our risen Savior, that they would be set on things above where he is reigning at your right hand, and that we would know every moment of our lives that we are hidden in him with you. Guide us, carry us forward by your Holy Spirit into greater and greater Christ-likeness. And please use this day that you have set aside for your worship publicly and privately, very powerfully toward that end in each and every one of our lives. And toward that end, Lord, we pray that you would provide such that we could gather again this evening in joyful anticipation of meeting with you in the covenanted assembly of the people of the living God. We ask this in the name of our risen Savior. Amen. Thank you all.